Morning. I always look forward to worshiping with you every week. It's one of the pinnacles of my week. Serve alongside of you in His presence. And more than anything else, my prayer this morning really has been that, the vessel up here is different, something you're not used to. I just pray that you would hear the Lord this morning. Just ignore me, ignore everything that comes with it. And just hear Him. So we're coming this morning to the book of Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. And as Nathan has already mentioned, I am going to cover verse 17 through 31 today, but by no means are we going to conclude the book of Acts. So I look forward to how Nathan is going to wrap it all up next week. And I like it when he takes us through the remembering parts of where we've been. I can relate to that. I like to do that. I'm a type of person that likes to reflect and things. So we'll be doing that next week. We will cover every verse up until verse 31 this morning. So as our custom is, let's go ahead and start in verse 17 and read our passage. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil against you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, it is spoken against everywhere." Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. In disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. Lord, we just ask that everything that needs to be said this morning about your word would be said, and everything else would be left out, in Jesus' name. How fitting is it for the historical record of Acts to end the way it does? We've almost come full circle. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And here we are. We have a witness of God in Rome. And it's Paul. And we've been through that journey with him. And the gospel is beginning to go to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is concluding just as it has begun, just as it did begin. So what happens here in Rome? Well, we're going to see here as we go through this that what happened in Jerusalem, what happened in Judea, what happened in Samaria, what happened in all these other places is going to happen here at Rome. There's going to be the proclaiming, the teaching, the explaining, the persuading, the testifying about the kingdom of God. It doesn't change. It's a transcendent message. It's a timeless message. It's a message for every place, every time. In the book of Acts, it seems to just kind of end suddenly, maybe suggesting to us that this work hasn't changed, this work of explaining and teaching, proclaiming, persuading, about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ, it doesn't end. It continues. It's continuing even now. So how do we get involved? How do we participate in this? What can we learn from this passage the pattern that Paul set for us, the pattern that the apostles set for us in the book of Acts, what can we learn from that as we continue that work of spreading the gospel? So we see in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews. After 3 days, there were two things that Paul was really focused on when he came to Rome. If you flip a couple pages over to Romans chapter 1, he actually wrote a letter to the Christians at Rome a few years before he actually came to Rome, and he lays out for them his plan. When he comes there, there's really two things that he wants to do. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And then in verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." There's two things Paul wants to do in Rome. He wants to build up the church. He wants to impart to them a spiritual gift. He wants to be mutually encouraged with them. Because he knows if he can build up the church, he can equip the church to spread the gospel. But not only that, but he also wants to preach the gospel himself. And so he starts in after 3 days, probably after 3 days of encouraging, being encouraged by the Christians, encouraging the Christians, and then he gets right to the work of the gospel. So he calls the leaders of the Jews together. Why does he start with the Jews? Well, we can see the pattern in the book of Acts, and even the pattern that Christ set in his evangelism, where he sent out the apostles in Matthew 10. He said, "First go to the lost sheep of Israel." And this is the pattern that has been set in Scripture. Paul even says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, for the Jew first, and then for the Greek." And then we see that pattern throughout Acts. When Paul would go to a city, he would reason with the Jews. There's a whole lot of things we could get into that, but the one thing that we can know for this time is that that was part of God's plan, that from the Jews would come this salvation to the world. We see that in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. That was God's plan. And has anything changed with that pattern? No. I mean, we want to go to all men, even those who are Jews. We want to preach the gospel. And Gentiles, we want to preach the gospel. So we want to continue that pattern to preach the gospel to all men. But Paul calls together the leaders of the Jews first after 3 days. And he wants to talk to them. Look at what he says to them. He says, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge or accusation to bring against my nation. For this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." What's Paul doing here? Why does he feel the need to go through this speech with them? And I think what he's really trying to do is he's really trying to remove any obstacles or offenses that may have come as a result of his reputation preceding him into Rome. There has been some false accusations made against Paul about the fact that he was against the Jewish people, that he was against that nation, that he was teaching people not to follow the Old Testament and the things of the Old Testament. We've gone through that as we've walked through Acts. And so Paul is really going out of his way to be a servant to his Jewish brothers. You know, right or wrong, their perception of Paul and the things that they have done to him up until this point, he really goes out of his way to say, "I still love you. And I want you to know I'm not against you in any way." I have a friend who occasionally he goes on missionary trips to Israel, and he has the opportunity to go out into the streets and to speak one-on-one with Jews and to proclaim to them the gospel. And I asked him one time, I said, what's the hardest part? What's the biggest challenge about speaking the gospel to Israel, to the Jewish people over there? And he said, the biggest obstacle is that they feel like the entire world is against them. Now, whether that's a perception that is based in reality or not, it's still a perception. It's still a real thing. And so Paul goes out of his way to say to them, I'm not against you. I'm for you. Everything that I've been teaching, everything that I've been doing, this message I have, it's the fulfillment of everything that you know. He really goes out of his way. We can see the heart of Paul in doing this and being a servant in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And beginning in verse 19, he says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Now, a lot of times these verses are used for church growth strategies. To the Jew, I become a Jew. You know, if you want to win people who go into bars, build a bar in your church and, you know, have all the people that like to go to bars come in your church. That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, this passage is saying something different. It's saying, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to do to serve someone so that you can remove the obstacles that are in the way of you sharing the gospel with them? Because Paul knows that the gospel in and of itself is offensive. And so he doesn't want to bring unnecessary offense into the equation. He doesn't want his reputation to precede him in Rome and to cause the people there to say, well, we don't really want to hear from you on what you have to say on the gospel because, you know, we know that you're against us. So he just goes out of his way to say, I'm not. I'm not against you. And so look at what happens. Verse 21. They said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So here, we kind of come back to the theme that we've been touching on in Acts, the providence of God. This continuing theme of God working behind the scenes to defend Paul. Paul says these things out of a servant's heart. But it turns out that no one in Rome had gotten any word about who he was or what he was doing. They had received no accusation. And I can only think about the fact that God was standing with him, that God was defending him, that as Paul gave himself to the gospel, he didn't have to defend himself. God was working with him. What a wonderful thing that is. It reminded me of Isaiah 54:17, where it said, no weapon formed against you will succeed. You will refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. And also, Acts 23:11, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by Paul. That's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Can you imagine having to understand the fact that God is standing by you as you're doing His work? What a wonderful thought that is. And so it's probably good, though, that Paul did say something because they had heard about the way. They had heard about this new sect. They called it a sect called Christianity. And they had heard it being spoken against. But I think because Paul went out of his way to say, hey, in this case, no matter what you've heard about me, I'm with you. They said, well, let's hear you out. And so that's what they do. Look at verse 23. When they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And I just said I had my favorite verse in Acts 23:11, but this is my favorite verse too. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. This is a great pattern for how we can explain the gospel to people, Jew or Gentile. First of all, he explained to them the kingdom of God. This is always a good place to start. The kingdom of God is simply the sovereign rule of God over all his creatures and over all creation. And because he is the creator and because he's the ruler, he gets to make the rules. He determines our reality. He determines truth. He determines what's right. He determines what's wrong. This is just a basic understanding, somewhere you can begin. We live in a day and age where people want to make their own rules for their own life. And Paul explains to them the kingdom, saying, this is not a democracy. And I know today we're celebrating that, and that's okay. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is God rules. He has the right to rule. And yes, he is good, but that doesn't mean we get to make the rules. He makes the rules. As I look at other passages in Acts where Paul preaches, I'll give you an example, Acts chapter 17, verse 24. It's a really interesting study to go through the book of Acts and look at all the sermons and that were preached by the apostles and dissect them and kind of break them down a little bit to see what are they trying to get at. Not to copy them word for word, but just to get a greater understanding of the scope of the gospel. But in Acts 17, 22, look what Paul says to the men of Athens. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." Stop. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. That's the kingdom. That's teaching about the kingdom and the king. And that's how Paul starts in Athens. That's a good place to start with anyone. The understanding of who's in charge, the understanding of who we are and who God is. He is the king, he's the ruler. And we've rebelled against that rule. We have not submitted to his lordship. We have not obeyed his commands, and we should, because he is God and he makes the rules. So Paul continued, he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now he's got the leaders of the Jews here, so what's he telling them about the kingdom? I mean, the Jews understood the kingdom. They understood the Messiah. But to them, the kingdom and the Messiah was an outward thing. It was an external thing. It was something they could see. It was an earthly thing. And I'm sure Paul had to explain to them that the kingdom of God comes to you first, wanting to conquer your heart and not wanting to conquer the world. Because God's plan is to conquer the hearts of men, to change them from the inside out, before we start changing the things out here. See, man's plan is, let's change things out here. You know, let's solve our political problems, let's solve our social problems, let's solve all that stuff. And the whole time, God's got a different plan. His kingdom says, no, I want this first. I want your desires. I'm not going to give you a new earth and new bodies when your heart is rotten and your heart is full of sin. I want your heart, I want your will, your desires, your mind, your emotions, your affections. I want those to be on me. And then when I have your heart, then I'll bring the resurrection of the body. Then I'll bring the regeneration of all creation. But it's the heart first. And this was missed by the Jewish people. They didn't understand that the spiritual nature and work of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. It always starts there. So he tried to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. So they understood the concept of Messiah. What they weren't convinced of was that specifically Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. The reason they had to be convinced about him was because he came to them as a suffering Messiah. All they could see was a guy that suffered, and that's not a real king. It's not a real kingdom to conquer sin and to eliminate sin and death. That's not what kingdoms do. Kingdoms come to conquer people, to get resources. And so they're missing it. But Paul's trying to convince them that when Christ died on the cross by suffering for sins, dying, rising to life, ascending, pouring out the Spirit in our hearts to circumcise, change, establish the kingdom at the heart level first, a Messiah who rules from heaven before he rules from earth, a Messiah who doesn't conquer land, resources, and bodies before he conquers the mind, affections, will of the human heart. And that's what Paul is trying to convince them of. This Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He doesn't look like it, but I'm telling you from the law of Moses and I'm telling you from the prophets, this is the guy. And that's our responsibility as well. Because people can't see physically Christ. They can't see him physically. They say, how can a guy 2,000 years ago walk this earth? How can he be ruling and reigning? How can he be establishing a kingdom here? I don't understand this. And so we have to explain to them, convince them, and show them from the Old Testament. He fulfills the law of Moses. He fulfills that sacrificial system. He fulfills the prophets and all the predictions that were made. And Paul's doing this. He's working hard. He's working from morning till evening. Sometimes it takes a while, doesn't it? But we have to be part of that work too. Of convincing, testifying. You say, well, I can't convince people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. For which you get to be a part. What a wonderful thing that is. And yes, it's only the Holy Spirit who can open up hearts and minds. But why would that stop you from being part of it? What a awesome thing this is that Paul is a part of. The law of Moses, the prophets. And moving on, verse 25. In disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes, they've closed them, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. One thing to note here is, while at first Paul did everything he could to remove obstacles and offenses and stumbling blocks before he preached the gospel, when it came to the gospel itself, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't remove the offense. And we talked in Sunday school this morning about the offensiveness of hell and the offensiveness of judgment. And that is definitely part of the gospel message. We have rebelled against the highest ruler in the universe. And that rebellion deserves the highest, strictest punishment. And that is part of the message. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. He said, right was God when he said this about you. This is the judgment. This is what God has said. This is how God looks at it. You see how it says, they could not see, they could not hear, because it was a spiritual kingdom before an earthly kingdom. Oh yeah, it's going to be an earthly kingdom, no doubt. No doubt. No doubt that's going to be revealed. It's going to be a physical kingdom. It's going to be an external kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that everyone can see. Absolutely. How does all that work out? I don't know. But God doesn't just want your external, superficial obedience. He wants the obedience that comes from your heart. And He has to do that work. He's got to do that work. Because only good hearts and righteous hearts can inherit righteous bodies. And only righteous bodies can inhabit a new earth. John MacArthur makes a statement. You see in verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." John MacArthur says, Paul's statement in Acts 28:28, that the pattern of going to the Jew first before the Gentile ended with that statement. And there's a new pattern that emerges in verse 30 and 31. Says Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. So the pattern of going to the Jew first, according to MacArthur, do I agree with it? Sure. You can get me for that afterwards. That the pattern has changed here. Christ sent the apostles to the Jews first. The apostles, we see that pattern of them going to the Jews first. But now there's a new pattern where we go to all and we welcome all. Jew, Gentile, whoever. Notice, I think what's interesting here is Paul just faced rejection from his brothers according to the flesh. Look at this. He faces rejection. After disagreeing, they departed. And it doesn't stop him. It doesn't discourage him. Look at that. He lived 2 whole years and he went on for 2 whole years with the same message. Proclaim the kingdom. Teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it with all boldness. Without hindrance. I'll tell you what, if I talked to my family and they flat out just said, "We reject everything you say about Jesus Christ," and walk away, I would be discouraged. That's my first instinct. But look at Paul. With all boldness and without hindrance, he continues for 2 more years. It didn't stop him. There are many reasons I tend to be Reformed. I say tend to be. I don't know why I use those words. I am Reformed. But one of them has to do with this. It has to do with understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation and not being discouraged when you're rejected and not being prideful when people respond. And what a wonderful thing that is, and how I can just go home and lay my head on the pillow, knowing that the Lord is in charge of these things, but then He allows me to be part of it. What a privilege. It's something that made Paul, look at him, he's bold, without hindrance. He didn't lose his confidence after he was rejected, probably by people that he had this deep love for. And care for and concern. In conclusion, I draw to a close today. Don't lose your confidence in the power of the gospel even when rejected. Friends, one more time, the gospel is simply this. God rules. This isn't a democracy. We have rebelled and offended God. We have sinned against Him. For that we deserve a penalty, hell, judgment. Christ had to die for sins to take away that offense. That's the only way our offense could be taken away at the deepest level. Then He rose from the dead and ascended, and He rules from heaven, and He commands men everywhere to repent and to receive forgiveness by His death. And then He pours out His Spirit from on high, convincing men to repent, to change their hearts so that they might obey and serve Him. Was that 30 seconds? That's all it takes. God makes the rules and we've rebelled. Christ is the way to get rid of that offense. I don't know where everyone's at this morning. Maybe for the first time you're hearing the call to repent of your rebellion, to believe in Christ. If that's you, please repent. Stop rebelling. Don't justify to yourself the things that you believe will justify you before God, because it won't. The only thing that will justify you before God is Christ's substitutionary death in your place. Believe on Him. Stop rebelling. Stop sinning. Repent, please. And one last thing I want to say to those of you who are Christians and maybe you're struggling with confidence and boldness. You have nothing to fear. Don't compare yourself to Paul. You're not Paul. Don't compare yourself to Jeff Durbin. Don't compare yourself to these guys who have amazing stories. I'm glad they have those stories. That's great. I want to leave you with a couple things, just a couple verses, and let the Lord speak to you. Acts 23:11. I know many of you are bold. You've been bold with me, and you've been bold with others in the past. So I'm not saying you're not bold. I'm just saying maybe your confidence is shaken a little today. Maybe you've been rejected. Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul. Said, take courage. And then Acts 18:9. In Corinth, the Lord stands by Paul, I'm sure, in a similar way. One night in a vision, he says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack to harm you, for I have many people in this city. What wonderful words of encouragement. Lord, you know your people. You know those who you are calling this morning to repent. Obviously, there's no convincing I can do. It's got to be by your Holy Spirit. It's a privilege to share the things that you've shared with me. I pray, Lord, that if there are some in here who are being called by you into your kingdom, that you would grant them the ability to repent this morning. Grant them the ability to put faith in Christ. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been so bold. They've shared so many times with people who you are, about your kingdom, about Jesus Christ. Maybe they're facing a little bit of a shaky confidence. Lord, as we read about Paul, it's wonderful how you stood by him. And you will stand by anyone who opens their mouth to glorify you. What a wonderful thing that is. We ask for the boldness and courage. Let it start today with us partaking of communion, which is proclaiming the Lord's death publicly. I pray it would start today and continue through this week and into the years ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.